Lord, I pray that you would minister to our hearts too by your Holy Spirit as we study your word, that we would be open and teachable to what you want. Thank you for this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's a very serious matter, a second coming of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me that liberal doctrine says that there is no visible bodily return, that the second coming means he comes into your heart. Well, he might come into your heart, but he's coming again. And the Bible is filled with it. Well, one writer I wrote or was reading said that one out of every 20 verses refers to the second coming. I'm not sure about that, because I didn't read the entire Bible to find out if that was true, nor count them. But I know it's a lot. We have, of course, books dedicated to the second coming. Daniel, certainly. A lot of it, not all of it, but probably a good half of it. We also have Zechariah, which perhaps all of it is related to the second coming. We have volumes of remarks by Jesus referring to the second coming, parables of the kingdom of heaven. We have also an entire book in the New Testament dedicated to the second coming, whose name means the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes again, and that's the book of Revelation. We have lots of stuff. We have some chapters with whole passages dealing with the second coming. And it makes me wonder why there's so little among mainline churches on the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's almost like they're fearful of it. Well, if you're not really saved, you ought to be fearful. But if you know the Lord, it's our great joy. It's our great anticipation. It's what we are waiting for. And that sort of is a little insight into what's wrong with our Christian life. Many of us have the spiritual blahs because we aren't anticipating a second coming. We're not expecting it. We think life's going to go on. With all we have seen happen in recent times, and I mean recent, in your lifetime, it's going to be amazing if Jesus doesn't come before this generation is finished. It'll be amazing how in the world he would reconstruct all of the events that have occurred and line it up the way it is lined up at the present time. Of course, he can do that. World war could perhaps change everything, but I do believe we are in that time. Any moment now, Jesus could come, and we'd be out of here. If you're heavy in debt on MasterCard and Visa, this could be good news. The debt goes to the Antichrist. But we have a certain sorrow in our hearts when we think about the immediacy of the return of Christ, when we realize there are family members and friends who in fact do not know the Lord. This is a doctrine of salvation. People sometimes ask me, do you have to believe in the second coming in order to be saved? And I answer, is the grass green, the sky blue, the Pope Catholic? I mean, what are you saying? Of course we have to believe it. There is no gospel without the return of Christ. If he's not returning, it affects your understanding of the resurrection. So this is all very, very important stuff. Take your Bibles and turn to John 14. John 14. We're going to deal with the following subjects. One is the promise of his coming, and secondly, the problem of his coming as it relates to time and place, and the power of his coming. And we're going to be giving you some extra notes that you probably will want to also take down. Now let's start with the fact that the promise of his coming was given by Jesus Christ himself. If you have your Bibles open to John 14, verses 1 to 6 is a wonderful passage. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. There it is. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Turn over to Acts 1. Jesus made this very clear the night before he went to the cross that he was going to come again. He said, I'll go to prepare a place. Some say it's preparing the mansions. Some say he's referring to his cross, which would prepare a place for them in heaven by his death. Different views on that. In Acts 1, verse 9 to 11, is the ascension. And while he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. I suggested to you in our previous lecture that possibility that's Moses and Elijah. It doesn't say they're two angels. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. They watched as his physical body ascended to heaven. And he will so come in like manner. He's going to come back in the same physical body, and it will be visible exactly like it was at the time of the ascension. So the two men in white apparel, whoever they are, give the same message that Jesus had given to his disciples the night before he went to the cross. They promised that Jesus Christ would come back again. In Revelation 1:7, it says, behold, he cometh with clouds. This text said a cloud received him out of their sight. He will come with clouds, says Revelation 1:7. It's interesting that at the end of Revelation, three times, chapter 22, verse 7, 12, and 20, three times, Jesus is quoted as saying, I come quickly. And the last words of the Bible, think of it. The Apostle John ends this last book of the Bible with the prayer, even so come, Lord Jesus. So when you play down or ignore or neglect the second coming of Christ, you certainly are ignoring the biblical layout of this material and the fact that the last thing God wanted you to know is that he's coming. And maybe that prayer should be on our lips, even so come, Lord Jesus. Now, he's going to come on his time schedule. Your prayer isn't going to make it earlier. So why pray it? And the answer is that it represents the expectation of your own heart in your relationship to him. Why do not people look forward to the second coming? Lots of reasons. One, they don't know much about it. Two, they're not really in love with Jesus Christ like they say. They don't really know him well enough to want him. Or three, the cares of this life are choking the word. They, in fact, want to live down here and enjoy everything it has before they go home to be with the Lord. Kind of interesting, isn't it? As to why people are not constantly thinking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Maybe it's good that we wake up each morning and wonder if this is the day. Live your life as though it were the day of the second coming. Maybe you'd talk nicer to people. Maybe you'd get more accomplished. Maybe your walk with the Lord would be stronger. I don't know. But that's an important thing. Now, this prediction of Jesus, and reiterated by the two men in white apparel, was grounded in the predictions of the apostles who wrote the New Testament. And here's where I don't quite understand the people that don't see the second coming. It's everywhere. Everywhere. Paul, 1 Thessalonians, would you turn there, please? We call this passage the rapture of the church. The word rapture does not appear in the text or anywhere in the Bible. So where did we get the word? In verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, it says we're going to be caught up. Caught up. When the Greek was translated into Latin, the Latin word is rapturo, R-A-P-T-U-R-E-O. And so we just said it in English, rapture. That's where the word comes from. It's a transliteration of the Latin for the word in Greek, caught up, in verse 17. But let's pick it up at verse 13 and read what Paul said about the second coming of Christ. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. It's easy to be neglectful of this doctrine at the funeral of a friend or family. It's easy to forget what the Bible says. I've seen it over and over and over again. You can sit in class and say, well, I wouldn't be like that. But then someone close to you dies, and at that funeral, it's amazing how that's a test to what we believe. A test. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now this is an interesting revelation, isn't it? The rapture is not taught in the Old Testament. This was given directly by Jesus Christ to Paul. Perhaps, as Galatians 1 argues, in the 3 years he was out in the Arabian desert, because he says he received direct revelation from Christ. But it is interesting, isn't it? It does not appear in the Old Testament. The other day on the radio, I heard a pastor trying to make it appear, but no way. The rapture is not mentioned. It's brand new, direct revelation to Paul. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. There are not seven. The only archangel is Michael. There is no other one. And with the trump of God. Now, it's very hard for me to believe that religious cults could believe that Jesus is Michael the archangel on the basis of this verse. Because it says the Lord himself will come with the voice of the archangel. And with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together, raptured with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort, encourage one another with these words. You'll need to do that frequently if you have a heart for God. You will see people discouraged about a lot of things in life. We are to encourage one another with these words. He actually goes on and discusses the day of the Lord, and in 2 Thessalonians, the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, he says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now here is the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. So he deals with both phases of the second coming. Now if you are troubled about this, if you really want to study it, it's not required. I have a set of tapes called The Case for Pre-Tribulationalism. Walks through the whole argument. There are four long-playing tapes on the case for pre-tribulationalism. If it's in your mind, you want to really get it down so that you can answer everybody who does not believe that the rapture is before the tribulation. We're going to talk a little bit more about that here in a minute. Now, Paul clearly deals with the second coming. I mean in a multitude of ways. But so does Peter. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And in setting the stage for our understanding of the second coming, we must be aware of the fact that all of the writers of the New Testament refer to it. Even the little one chapter of Jude at the end refers to it, and in the middle, speaking about what will be true in the last times. In 1 Peter 1, Peter mentions very clearly the importance of the second coming in relationship to all of us. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen? Pretty strong passage. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Here the entire chapter is given to his second coming at the end of the tribulation in power and great glory. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So there's only been 2 days so far. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. I mean, he's not delaying for no reason at all. Why hasn't he come? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Are you glad he waited for you? But the day of the Lord, now that's a day of judgment, not blessing. That's the tribulation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of death and destruction. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conversation or conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. All these writers express the importance of the second coming. In James 5, he tells us to be patient unto the coming of the Lord, that the Lord is near at hand. In 1 John 3, John said, beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Wonderful encouragement. Go to Matthew 24, please. Matthew 24. Now, somewhere on a blank page or across from your notes somewhere, I want you to list the three primary words in the Greek language that are translated the coming of Christ. Three primary Greek words. One is parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. It's used 24 times in the New Testament. It basically means presence or arrival. The parousia of a king that's coming means he's finally here. Parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Used 24 times, it means presence or arrival. Secondly, we have the word epiphania. E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-I-A. It's used 6 times, and it means appearing, or literally brightness. It's talking about the display when he comes. Epiphania. Used 6 times. And the, beg pardon? 6 times the New Testament. Greeks only in the New Testament, yeah. Number three, Apocalypsis. That's the name of the last book, by the way. We say Revelation, but the Greek name is Apocalypsis. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. It's used 18 times. It literally means an unveiling. So our English word revelation is it. In other words, our Lord Jesus will be unveiled like you have never seen him, even through the Gospels. That's why the last book is called the Unveiling. Did you know there are more names of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation than all the New Testament combined? You see, the revelation of Jesus Christ is not simply the event of his coming, the last book, but it's unveiling who he is. Right in the first chapter, you see a picture of him that was unlike anything you read in the Gospels. Eyes as a flame of fire, feet like burning bronze, and, you know, it's totally different. Now in Matthew 24, if you turn there, please, we have in verse 3 a question by the disciples. They said, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Referring to what he predicted was the destruction of the temple. Not one stone would be left upon another, would be thrown down. Let me stop right there. Recently, in the excavations along the western wall of the Temple Mount, the Israelis discovered the fulfillment of this prophecy. I know people have been following what Josephus said, but we really never had any evidence until now. As they were digging down to that level of the Herodian temple, temple of Herod the Great, that was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, they were shocked to find giant pieces of stone all knocked down. When they uncovered the dirt off it all, they're all stacked up. Like the wall fell down, and there wasn't one stone hooked to another. And you know, the Israelis, in spite of not really being sympathetic all the time to Yeshua, yet in reality decided to leave that stack of stones there. It's right below the walkway up to the Temple Mount, and right down below you can see, oh, it's probably 30, 40 feet of it, and maybe that much wide. They left them there as the proof that not one stone was left upon another. And I kind of like that. Jesus told the truth 40 years before it happened. That's pretty incredible. But then there was another question they asked. They said, when shall these things be? Meaning the knocking down of the temple. And the next question was, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? It's one question, the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Now, class, I want to point something out to you that really needs to be said, lest you get confused by various people teaching the second coming. Some people say the word parousia, which means arrival or presence, is only speaking of the rapture. That is not true. Because the word in verse 3 for coming is parousia. It's the same as saying, what evidence do we have as to when you will arrive and your presence be with us again? And using the word end of the age, we know they're referring at the end of the tribulation, the Jewish age. And Jesus then begins to describe what they should be looking for. Go down to verse 27. He said, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming, and again it's parousia, of the Son of Man be. And we know from verse 29 when it is, immediately after the tribulation. Verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the coming of the Lord. You see, parousia, meaning presence or arrival, can apply to either the rapture or to his coming at the end of the tribulation. It's amazing when I read Matthew 24 and 25, what you see in it. We're told in this passage that no man knows the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. We're told in this passage that we should watch and be ready. And we're told in this passage that the Lord is going to reward His servants. And the passage ends with the fact that some, not turning to the Lord, are going to go to hell, to everlasting punishment. Will you look down to verse 46? In the judgment of the nations, there were sheep nations and goat nations. Sheep went into the kingdom, goat nations went to hell. In verse 41, he said, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now there is a heresy abroad in the Christian evangelical camp. It appears quite often. It was even in Christianity Today by John Stott, who's an excellent teacher, but he's a heretic on this. He said that hell was not forever. Now, Mark 9, 43 to 48, Jesus said, the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That sounds like it's pretty continuous. But verse 46, listen carefully, class, is the only verse in the New Testament that puts the same word, everlasting, in front of punishment and life. The Greek word aion, A-I-O-N, can mean age. And many of the people who do not believe hell is forever point out its usage in several passages that is just referring to an age of suffering and time, and then all will eventually be redeemed. But the word aionion, a compound, a bigger word than that, off the same root, A-I-O-N-I-O-N, aionion, means everlasting, forever and ever. And this is the only verse where aionion refers to punishment as well as eternal. But notice the King James changed it to eternal rather than everlasting. To me, they both mean the same thing, but that's part of the game people play with words. And actually, I want you to know, it's the same Greek word in both. A lot of things here. The second coming is mentioned almost without exception in all 27 books. Almost without exception. It is a major theme of the Bible. Let me put it to you another way. There is some evidence that it is the theme of the Bible. Turn to Revelation 19. In the last book of the Bible, it pictures the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation with all the armies of heaven with him. And he has on his thigh a name written. Revelation 19, verse 16. King of kings and Lord of Lords. It's almost like the entire Bible is pointing to this verse. Why do I say that? Take a look at your Bible. What do you notice about that phrase? Bold. What? Bold and? All capitals. Very unusual. We could say capital K, I-N-G, small, of kings, small letter K, and it mean the same thing. We could say Lord, capital L, small letters O-R-D, of small letter L, O-R-D-S, and it would mean the same thing. Then why did the Bible put it in capital letters? This is an interesting question I wrote on this subject some time ago. But I want to just tell you about it. It interested me so much because I noticed the English versions all put it in caps. And I wondered to myself, did people do that in English to impress us? Or is it in the Greek manuscript? So I looked up all available manuscripts and fragments of Revelation 19. Every last one of it has it in capitals, what we call unctual letters. It's cursive writing, small letter writing, right up until that. And then it's all capitals. In other words, folks, God intended it to be that way. So the whole world would know that the theme of the Bible is the glorious return of Christ, when it will be announced that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? Almost need to put on the Hallelujah chorus right now. You know? I thought about bringing that, but I didn't. I have a great CD of that. Westminster Choir, 500 voices, and the Royal Philharmonic of London playing the Hallelujah chorus. It makes you want to get a bus for heaven right now. It's a theme of the Bible, folks. Don't ever miss it. Ever. Now, the actual name of the last book of the Bible is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Maybe you just want to turn to the first verse. The first verse of chapter 1 gives the title, The Revelation, the Apocalypsis, the unveiling of what? Jesus Christ. You see, you can teach the second coming as an event, or you can teach the second coming as a disclosure of who Jesus really is. Be careful when you study that you don't miss the point of the second coming. We're going to see Jesus. As Peter said, the one we have not seen yet love. One we've never cast our eyes on, yet we believe in him. But Revelation says in chapter 22, we shall see his face. Wow. And that's what that whole book is about. 22 chapters is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. I think it's rather spectacular. Now, that brings us to the problem, and here's where we're going to be spending a good amount of time. The problem of his coming as it relates to time and place. You know, and I know Christians disagree over this, okay? And in Christianity today, we have four views. First of all, the pre-tribulational rapture. We believe that this event will occur sometime previous to the coming tribulation. By the way, it doesn't have to be right in the nose when the tribulation starts. We just know it happens before the day of the Lord begins. What if it's a few years before? And we see the tribulation as a 7-year period of time in which God's judgment will be poured out upon planet Earth. A holocaust of destruction and death like the world has never seen. And we do not believe the church believers are going to be here. We're going to be in heaven. Now we have also what's called the mid-tribulational view. 100 years ago was very popular. The best book ever written on Revelation up at that time was the book on the apocalypse by J.A. Seiss, S-E-I-S-S. The book's in our library. And that book teaches the mid-tribulational view. And that is, at the middle of the week, the two witnesses are killed, and then they are resurrected and invited to come up here. And they see in the two witnesses a symbolism of the church being raptured at the middle of the tribulation, before the really terrible time comes. Now, that particular view is having a renaissance. A few years ago, a very fine man, good Bible teacher, a great student of the Word named Marv Rosenthal. He was head of Friends of Israel, one of the finest Jewish organizations among evangelical Christians. They do great work. All of their books I recommend. But the board had to let him go because he changed his view on pre-tribulational rapture, and that's their official position. He started another Jewish work. He's down in Florida. And he wrote a book that became a bestseller called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. If you read it, you'll probably become convinced if you don't have a sharp eye. He presents a lot of arguments to show that the final wrath is only the last 7 plagues. So the rapture only needs to occur before that occurs, because that's called the day of God's wrath. Now, I don't believe that. Early in Revelation 6, We are told the day of God's wrath has come. And we're long preceding that event. But see, mid-tribulation is growing. It's growing very strong. And I think the reason this is happening is because people feel that we are in dangerous times. People are seeing that this looks like what God predicted. And so they're more and more feeling that we are in the tribulation and things are going to get worse. Now we have another view called partial rapture. It's held by certain outstanding charismatic and Pentecostal leaders, and perhaps some others as well. The Christians who hold this view don't have a whole lot of support, but their particular doctrinal slant does. In this particular argument, they believe that only spirit-filled believers will be raptured. Carnal believers have to go through the tribulation as God's judgment on them. To me, it seems like a Protestant purgatory, but I don't know. Then we have post-tribulational rapture view, and this is the majority view of all church history and the majority of Christians alive today. It connects the rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4 with the spectacular display of Christ returning at the end of the tribulation. Now, all Bible-believing Christians do believe that he's coming at the end of the tribulation. That's our point of it, unity. But the problem of having living Gentile believers at the end of the tribulation when Revelation has them all killed makes a difficult problem. Because Paul wrote at the rapture, there will be those Gentiles to whom he wrote who will be alive and remaining. But the only people that are spared are the 144,000 in the Jewish remnant. What we have at the end of the tribulation, we've already had all of the Gentile believers killed because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast. We also have a group of 24 elders in heaven. And nobody seems to be able to get straight on what that represents. We also have in Revelation 20 the statement that there's going to be a period of time called 1,000 years when Jesus will rule and reign in the earth. It's interesting to me that those who believe in the post-tribulational rapture view are also those who are amillennial. That is, they don't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. They sometimes speak of the triumph of the gospel in this present age, as God's drawing out a people for himself. They believe it's symbolic. And that's interesting also. So what are we going to do with all this stuff? You say, well, I'm going to stick being pre-trib. That's why, because I know that's going to be on the test. I mean, I'm no dummy. I wasn't born yesterday. I'm pre-trib, pre-millennial. Amen. And the next day, you turn carnal. Well, it is a difficult subject. Very, very difficult. And in your notes, we mention the difficulty of the place of his coming. 1 Thessalonians 4 says we'll meet him in the air. But at the end of the tribulation, he comes to the earth. As a matter of fact, turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah chapter 63. A messianic passage dealing with the return of the Messiah to judge the nations that have come against Jerusalem and Israel. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? Bozra is on the plains of Edom or Jordan today. I was just in Bozra a couple of months ago. Flat land for miles. You can easily see how many, many armies, millions of them, could be assembled on that plateau. It's also Israel's most vulnerable point. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, and the answer, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The question, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? This is quoted in Revelation 19, his vesture is dipped in blood. And the answer, From the Messiah I have trodden the winepress alone. Of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I'll stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now this is all spoken of in the book of Revelation and quoted phrase after phrase. And it deals with his coming to the earth. He'll come to Bozrah first after he wipes out the nations and the blood flows to the horses' bridles and is staining his whole garments. He will go to the Mount of Olives, put his feet on the top of it and declare victory. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, says Zechariah 14:4. But yet Paul says, we're going to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the whole place problem is here. The difference between meeting him in the air and returning to heaven, and him coming to the earth, to Bozrah, defeating all the nations, going up to Mount of Olives in a victory ascent and declaring victory. Quite a difference. We also have the problem of the position of his coming in relation to the tribulation. The position of his coming. We have it both before the tribulation, during the tribulation, and after the tribulation. Here's what I mean. Where is Jesus during the tribulation? He's at the right hand of God. As a matter of fact, during the tribulation from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19, he's in heaven the entire time. Yet Jesus said to the disciples, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have a problem here about Jesus himself. He doesn't come back to the earth until the end of the tribulation, described in Revelation 19. And wherever he is, that's where the believers are. When you die, you are absent from the body and present with the Lord. You're going to be with the Lord where he is. And you're also going to come with him at the end of the tribulation. So this makes a big problem as it relates to time and place. Both before the tribulation, we know he's at the right hand of God, interceding for us. During the tribulation, we know the Bible teaches Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God, called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who's opening the scroll and sending out the seven angels to do the work. And after the tribulation, he's on earth, ruling and reigning. So trying to explain that without the rapture before the tribulation is very difficult. If the rapture is the same as the revelation, that he's got to be on earth during the tribulation. Everybody understanding that? If the rapture is the same event as his coming at the end, where we're caught up to meet him, then come back to earth in a procession, then we have a problem, a big problem. And those who are post-tribs say this, well, the answer to that problem is simple. There's no evidence that we won't be in the tribulation during that whole time, while he is in heaven. So it's like they will agree with us that he is in heaven, and we are on earth during the tribulation. Interesting, huh? You say, how do we get out of these problems? Well, you need a break. You've already had too much thinking. After the break, we'll tell you. How do we know for sure that the church is not going through the tribulation? Have a nice break.
The class was dismissed for intermission. Now begins second session.
There were writings 100 years ago that are absolutely stupid in relation to world events. And you see, time does show us a lot of things. As a matter of fact, within this particular argument is the whole subject of Israel. The majority of Christians in this world do not believe that Israel is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I think you better wake up to that. 85% of them, at least, if not more. They teach that the disobedience and the transgression of Israel broke the promise of God, and they are excluded forever. And then to answer some of the passages that seemingly say that God's not cast away his people, they say that refers to the church. The church is the new Israel, so all the prophecies to Israel are fulfilled in the church. That is an interesting thing. Now let me tell you something interesting. Practically all those who are in the Reformed tradition, Presbyterians, etc., you know, and some Baptists, whatever, the Reformed tradition, which is dealing with Calvinism, practically all of them are post-trib and amillennial. They don't believe in a literal millennium. The majority of them are. Also, without exception, they also do not believe that Israel is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. They don't believe that at all. Doesn't make them wrong. I'm just trying to get you to see this battle has to be fought on several points. You can't just use one point. If I would ask you, do you believe that God is fulfilling prophecy with Israel becoming a nation in the end time? They would say no. That's just a secular nation. If I said, well, what about the tree deal? Got a lot of trees there, and God said there'd be a land of forests, and there wasn't a tree there in 1948. That should make some difference. They'd say, no, it's just a matter of forestation process. That's all it is. And well, God did say they'd become a major fruit-producing country in the world, and they're now third to the United States and Canada. Wouldn't that have something to do with it? And they say, no, it's just, you know, they're good businessmen and all that, farmers and whatever. Hey, believe me, I've been through this. I read them Paul when he said, has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? Their answer is, the people of God are referring to believers. Whether they're Jewish or Gentile, had nothing to do with Israel. And I bring up, well, when the Lord comes, they're going to look on him whom they pierced. And they always say, you bet they will. And I say, well, I got a problem. It says the Spirit will be poured on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, wouldn't you surmise that if they're going to be unbelievers as inhabitants of Jerusalem and the Spirit's poured on them, then it would be a fulfillment of prophecy if they got Jerusalem back, even in unbelief. Otherwise, how could the Spirit pour on the inhabitants of Jerusalem if they aren't there? And they always say, you're stretching it. No, I'm not. I'm just reading it literally. And this goes on and on and on. And I believe the biggest success that the Reformed tradition has had, because they have a lot of notable scholars. Sproles. John MacArthur used to be pre-trib, pre-millennial, but he's leaned very strongly towards the Reformed tradition. James Boyce. These are all good men. They love the Lord. What's the problem here? Well, one deals with Israel and the other deals with what Revelation teaches. And when you come to that problem, you have different views of Revelation. For an example, you have in the Reformed tradition what's called the preterist view. It's a historical view that everything that was said has already happened during the days of the Roman Empire. You have a symbolic view, an allegorical view, which is taught by many people. It's unbelievable to me how many do. But again, I don't want you to get confused. I'm going to do my best to answer it, but I don't want you to get confused. You, if you believe pre-trib, premillennial, are in the minority. Now, I suppose some of you on the way up might like to tell the others, hey, we were right, but... And they would probably like to do the same to you. I think it's a very serious matter. People say, well, maybe it doesn't make any difference. Yes, it does. Makes a lot of difference. Makes a lot of difference in witnessing and evangelism. Makes a lot of difference in how you live your life. Are we really going to go through the tribulation? Now, That's why what I'm going to tell you now is so critical. Turn, please, to Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 19. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. But getting back to the main argument, how do we know? See, they will set aside most every discussion you have until you come to one. The 24 elders. Every post-trib that's a scholar that I know, including George Ladd, who wrote the commentary on Revelation, taught at Fuller, supposed to be the best commentary on Revelation from the post-trib view. Every one of them in their books makes a statement that I'm going to challenge. They say, if the 24 elders represent the church of Jesus Christ in heaven, then we all must be pre-tribulationist. Every one of them do. In Marv Rosenthal's book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church, which sold so many thousands of copies and people got all excited about it, I called Marv myself. I don't take on the job of criticizing others that I don't know anything about. So I called him, discussed the view with him. And I said, Marv, look on page 254 of your book. He pulled it out and I said, what's the problem? I said, you said that the new song, if it was sung by the 24 elders about themselves, then we would have to be pre-tribulationist, but that you believe that most ancient manuscripts did not read us, but read them. That's what you said. So, I've read that in many Bibles. I said, yeah, so have I. I said, it just ain't so. So, Marv, I give you a challenge to look up all the fragments we have on Revelation chapter 5 on the new song and to see whether it reads, they're singing a song about them who will be redeemed on earth during the tribulation, or whether it says they're singing a song about he has purchased us with his own blood, as the King James says. Well, he said, I'll have to look into that. I've never heard from him. Never. Because he doesn't stand a chance, as I shall tell you in a moment. The truth of the matter, listen carefully. The truth of the matter, and this is true of every one of us, whether me or a thousand other guys, a little knowledge is always dangerous. You need to pursue it to the point there is nowhere else to go to make sure you really have studied that matter. In George Ladd's book on the Revelation, he says the 24 elders, when you see 24, you got to see two sets of 12. There are 12 apostles and 12 tribes of Israel. Is there anywhere in the Bible that tells you to look at the word 24 and read two sets of 12? And my answer to him was, why not three sets of 8 or four sets of 6 or 12 sets of 2? You don't have one shred of evidence and you know it. We're still back at the problem. There are 24 elders, obviously, in heaven, all during the tribulation, falling down and worshiping the Lord. That's what they do. Now, who are they? Some post-trib say, oh, those are just the angels. Some say, well, that's just Israel. But then they think about it for a moment, and they say, well, it couldn't be, I guess, all of Israel, because there's still Israel on earth, and still in Israel it's going to be saved at the end of the tribulation, according to your view. Who are they? Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Here's the outline of the book of Revelation according to John. Write the things which thou hast seen. What had he just seen? The resurrected Christ. Number 2, write the things which are. That's the seven churches, chapter 2 and 3. And then the things which shall be after, literally after these things. Now go to chapter 4, verse 1, to show you that's the outline. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. The exact same phrase as chapter 1, verse 19. So we know the things which are the seven churches of Revelation. The things that are after that are from chapter 4 on. Now in heaven, we see a throne set in heaven. Look down at verse 4. Round about the throne were 24 thrones or seats, as King James says. There are thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now that's an interesting little identifying verse. They sit on thrones, clothed in white raiment, and they have crowns of gold on their head. We also know, verse 10 of this chapter, that they will be casting their crowns at his feet. Isn't it interesting that even the post-tribbers use that in music and refer it to the church? I find that very interesting. Why would you sing a song about casting crowns at his feet if you don't believe the 24 elders is the church? Now, who are these people? We know in chapter 2 and 3 we have the seven churches. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. In every one of the seven churches we have this statement, to him that overcometh. The same writer wrote in 1 John 5, 3 and 4, who is he that overcometh but he that believes that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God? Overcomers are believers. And to the overcomer in the church of Laodicea who truly believes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. Well, that's kind of interesting. It was said to church age believers, and it's one of the descriptions of the 24 elders. Now they're clothed in white raiment. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. To the church of Sardis, he says, to the one that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Would you say that's a slight clue? That somebody who is a believer in the church of Sardis would have the same description as the 24 elders. Then it says they have a crown of gold on their head. In chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 10, at the end it says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So to church-age believers, he mentioned they'll sit on thrones, clothed with white raiment, and have a crown on their head. But I'm not done yet. I'm just warming up. Now, how do we answer this problem about the 24 elders in heaven? First of all, one of the basic rules of Bible exegesis is let the Bible interpret for itself. According to 2 Peter 1:20, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You and I do not have the liberty to teach something other than what the Bible reveals. Now, where do we find the number 24 in the Bible? Anybody know? Easy to remember. It's in 1 Chronicles 24 and 25. What's it talking about? It's talking about 24 divisions of the Jewish priests who represent the entire nation of Israel. 24 divisions of priests. The 24 number therefore becomes a number of a completed body. It's a representative group of a bigger body. In this case, the 24 divisions of priests represent all of Israel. Are these called priests in Revelation 4? Hello? Are they? What are they called? Elders. Now, according to the Bible, elders were in the Old Testament, and there were elders in the Jewish corrupt priesthood in Sanhedrin at the time of Jesus. But what do you know about the church as it relates to its representative leaders? They're called what? Paul, on his first missionary journey, Acts 14, appointed elders, plural, in every church. In his instruction for the qualifications, he gave it to bishops who are also called elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. In 1 Peter 5, 1-4, Peter said, I write to the elders, one who's already an elder, to feed the flock of God and take its oversight and all of that. Listen, friends, the elders is a term that we all know for the New Testament church. They are representative. And the fact that there are 24 of them reminds us of the passage in 1 Chronicles 24, the 24 divisions of priests represented the whole nations. It's a representative group whose descriptions are the same descriptions given to believers in the church age in Revelation 2 and 3. That's pretty strong in my opinion. But again, we're just getting started. 24 elders, crowns on their head, and they throw them at the feet of the Lord and say, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Now go to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we have this strong angel saying, Who's worthy to open the book and loose the seals? And no man was able, and John says, I wept because no man was found worthy to open and read the book. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, or beasts, these cherubim, and in the midst of the, what? In the midst of the elders, verse 6, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. I hold that is not the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit. I hold it is seven angels that are mentioned throughout the book that are sent forth in all the earth. Now he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of odors, which are the prayers of what? Saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, many post-tribs say these 24 elders are angels. I don't think so. In chapter 5, verse 11, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round the throne and the beasts and the elders. The elders are made distinct from the angels around the throne. The post-tribs say, well, it just says many angels. It wouldn't include all of them. Really? Over in chapter 7, verse 11, and all the angels stood around the throne and about the elders and the four beasts. No, they can't be elders. They are separated from the elders in Revelation 7, verse 11. Well, who are they? Well, they can't be Israel, because in chapter 12 we got Israel on earth again. Well, who in the world are they? Now we come back to the crucial problem. Now go to Revelation 3, 10, and this is what they use to prove their point that the church will go through the tribulation. Revelation 3, 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. In the Greek, you have a definite article, the, in front of hour, and also in front of trial or temptation. The hour of the trial. It's a particular one. As a matter of fact, it's worldwide. Which shall come upon all the world to test or try them that dwell upon the earth. Go through Revelation and ask yourself, who are the earth dwellers in Revelation? They're all unbelievers. The purpose of the tribulation is to test and try unbelievers, not believers. And we also read here, keep thee from. The Greek preposition is ek, ek, meaning out of. And here's what the leading proponent of post-tribulationism in a major school says. Well, what that means is immunity from. That you'll be in the tribulation, but God will protect you and keep you from all the disasters. I said, even if it meant that, which it does not, but even if it did, some immunity, we all get killed. What kind of protection is that? No, the word out of means exactly what you think. I will keep you out of this great hour of trial that will come on the whole world to test those that are unbelievers, those that dwell on the earth. And you can check that out in Revelation as to the earth dwellers. See, class, when it comes down to it, the multitude of issues that are thrown into the pot, Israel, 24 elders, and parallelisms, Noah going in the ark before the flood, that's not a simple parallelism because Jesus used it to compare it to the tribulation. Rahab saved out of the destruction that came on Jericho. Lot pulled out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's used of the second coming in 2 Peter 2. The very parallel illustrations that are used in the Bible teach the rapture, not that we go through the tribulation. Teaching God's word is not an easy matter. And listen, just listen, please. First of all, when I listen to guys who I don't agree with, why do I continue listening to them? I think it's out of intellectual respect and honesty. I want to hear their positions. I want to read their positions. I don't want to be closed. But when people say that pre-tribulation came from a wacko woman a couple hundred years ago who led the Plymouth Brethren to get into this, John Darby affected Scofield, and we used the Scofield Bible, and that's how we all became pre-trib, wrong. None of those factors were in my life. No, I think you got to get down to something basic. We have to study His Word to be approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I personally believe that your whole problem starts with the attitude towards Israel. That's where it starts. And if Israel, in your mind, is not in the prophetic plan of God for the future, it's going to affect everything you say about prophecy. Now, I don't think that. That's the truth. Very true. A great Bible teacher who was an amillennialist and reformed teacher who died a few years ago, taught at Westminster Seminary, was called Oswald T. Allis, A-L-L-I-S. Excellent scholar. He has a book called Prophecy and the Church, in which he lays out the most scholarly view of why Israel and the church should be one and the same. I read the whole thing. I don't believe a word of it. But I respect his teaching on it. So be careful what you mean. You know, you don't downgrade the people, even though you disagree with their views. And what I've seen on pre-tribulationalism is enough to let me know that the issue is studying the Word. It is studying the Word. And everybody says kind of glibly and in general, well, they study the Word too, don't they? Listen, if we all got down to business and studied the Word like we say we are, it might represent a lot. I've changed tremendously from when I started in ministry. I listen to my old tapes and I say, I disagree with that guy. He's way off base. Who is that lunatic? Get rid of those tapes. You know, and the point is that you grow in your knowledge. You grow. And there's a lot of things in relation to prophecy. If you want to understand about interpreting prophecy and the problem, there's an excellent book called The Interpretation of Bible Prophecy by Dr. Paul Tan, T-A-N. He's, interestingly, a teacher in a reformed amillennialist school. Paul Tan, Presbyterian Seminary in the Philippines. Paul Tan. He's a scholar, recognized so among everybody. And he has a book called The Interpretation of Bible Prophecy. You read that book, follow those principles, and you will discover you're going to be a pre-trib. It's very interesting. If you want more help on this, the difference between Reformed, Covenant, or Dominion, or Replacement Theology, the best book to read on that is Israelology by Arnold Frutenbaum. 1,000-page book, Israelology. It's very easy to read, and it maps out all the current positions of everybody and answers it with the Bible. It's very excellent. I recommend it highly. So if you want to learn in it, otherwise we just kind of listen to everybody and continue to be what we are, I guess. 2 weeks from today, let's pray. Father, we thank you for all your love, all your grace, all your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you love us no matter what. And many of us were on the wrong side of many things, and your grace and mercy is always there, loving us in spite of our stupidity and foolishness at times. Help us, Lord, to be good students of the Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.